Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou wilt bless the truth as it goes forth in this hour, and that thou wilt use it to each listening heart to build thy people in the knowledge of Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. We're studying together in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 9, and come to the 14th verse. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Ever since sin came into the world, man has tried to throw the blame back on God. We remember the story of the fall as recounted in the 3rd of Genesis. The man and the woman had sinned, the woman ignorantly and the man willfully, as the New Testament tells us in 1 Timothy 2. And their sin had caused them to flee from God. Their garments of light had disappeared with the coming of sin, and they discovered their nakedness. Not nakedness which comes from lack of clothing, but nakedness which comes from the loss of righteousness. They had swiftly moved to cover their bodies, but fig leaves are no substitute for light. And when the voice of God came, calling them in the cool of the day, they were afraid and hid themselves. God asked them why they had hidden themselves, and Adam replied, "I was afraid, for I was naked." Now it's to be noted that this was spoken after they had covered themselves with leaves, and were no longer naked in our sense of the word. And God then asked the piercing question, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man replied with the earliest accusation against God, "The woman thou gavest me, she." Now it is clearly implied that if God had given Adam another kind of mate, this thing would not have happened. Adam was lying, for God specifically tells us that the man was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Ever since that time, man has sought to cast the blame for the wrongs that are in this world back upon God himself. The argument of man runs roughly like this. God has all power, hasn't he? And God created everything, didn't he? Well, if God has all power, and if God created everything, then isn't he responsible for all that is wrong? And the answer is no, he is not responsible. Man is responsible. This is the burden of one of Ezekiel's greatest revelations. Men were crying out against the supposed injustice of God, and God answered them in a way that shut their mouths forever. It must be remembered that these instructions were not addressed to the Egyptians or the Philistines, nor to the Romans and the Americans, but that they were addressed to Israel, a people that were in covenant relationship with God, and who had the priesthood, the altar, the atonement, the promises of God. Some of them turned back to the ways of sin, and as a result, were existing instead of living. They knew nothing of the tremendous triumph that God has for those who enter into a life of total fulfillment through accepting sovereign grace. They were justified men, and the justified, by his faith, shall live. The emphasis is upon the fact that the presence of the new life which God has put within shall bring them out into a life of triumph. And yet in spite of this, there were complaints that the Lord was unjust. We read in Ezekiel, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. And hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, equitable? Is it not that your ways are unjust, unequal, unequitable?" And then since God repeats this, it's best for us to repeat it also. For 4 verses farther along we read, "Yet, says the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal, is not just. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, just? Are not your ways unequal, unjust?" And this is the same complaint that Paul is now answering in the 9th of Romans. Whenever a question is put in the form that we find our text, it is always the presentation of an objection, followed by a strong negation, and then the spiritual explanation. We have already seen several examples of this in our earlier studies of Romans. A closer translation would possibly be, "Is there injustice at God's bar?" The Greek uses a preposition, para, which we know in such words as parallel and paradox. Is there injustice alongside of God, at his court, in his dealings, In his judgments, is there injustice at God's bar? Perish the thought. How ridiculous. And if we are to understand this great presentation of the truth of God's selective choice, we must see the background of the revelation which is now given. So let us first of all summarize our previous studies. There were those who thought that the offer of the gospel to Gentiles was a cancellation of the promises made by God to Israel. There were those who were presuming on the promises, and whose presumption had become arrogance. And the answer is directed to them. It runs like this. You pretend to have a monopoly on God. On what grounds? On the grounds that God made promises to Abraham. Well, did this mean that the promises are sure to all of Abraham's children? You answer, well, no, the Ishmaelites are refused, and the promises are only to Isaac. Well, was that by your choice or by the choice of God? Well, the answer is that God made the promise. And thus the choice, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But are the promises to all the children of Isaac? And again you answer, no, you yourselves wish to exclude Edom, the children of Esau. And again it must be asked, was that exclusion by your choice or by the choice of God? And the answer is that God made the choice, while twin sons were still in the womb of their mother, and before there could have been any factors other than his own sovereign choice. And then comes the triumphant conclusion. By this same principle, God himself has a right to extend his selection for salvation to those who were outside of Abraham. The choice did not lie with man. The choice was not on the basis of natural descent. The choice was not on the basis of human works. The choice lay entirely within the heart and the mind of God. And to this we must bow. Now the reason that there is hatred of this truth is that it reduces man to his proper place. He must lie as a creature before God the Creator. The choice by God does not make a man an automaton, nor does this procedure of God result in any fatalism. Fatalism is the doctrine that all things come to pass through blind chance. What is being preached here is that all things come to pass through the choice of an all-wise God who is also all-loving. God knows what he is doing. We may not understand all that he's doing, but he understands, and that is all that counts. There is mystery, and that is understandable. For if we could understand everything in God, we would be equal with God. The only people who fight this truth are those who are unwilling to abdicate their own sovereignty, which they have grasped in self-will, and accept his sovereignty. Yes, there is mystery, but there is no injustice. That there should be any injustice with God is unthinkable. If there were injustice in God, the universe would fly apart. This is revealed to us in a magnificent figure of speech given to us in the Epistle to Timothy. Nevertheless, we read in 2 Timothy 2, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure. Now we know what the foundation of a building is, and without the foundation the building could not stand. It would collapse at once. In like manner, we must understand that there is that which is the very foundation of God, without which God could not be. There is a seal upon this foundation truth, and like an ancient seal, it has an impress on both sides of the wax. This seal has what we would call heads and tails. One side is, the Lord knows them that are his. And there is the sovereignty of God in his choice of the elect. The other side is the obligation that comes upon any who know that they have been the object of God's grace. Let every one that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God has reasons that are unknown to us. This should be understandable. As long as we have God's word for it, that should suffice us. Let us imagine a case and compare it with what we have before us here. A small boy has a pet dog which he loves very tenderly. He plays with that dog every day, and the dog sleeps beside him at night. One day the boy opens the door of the family garage just in time to see his father killing the dog. And the boy screams and rushes toward the dog. The father catches the boy, who kicks at him and screams against him. You killed my dog! You killed my dog! I hate you! I hate you! The father carries the boy into the house and says, my son, I'll tell you why I had to kill him. But the boy runs from his father, screaming, I hate you, I hate you, you killed my dog, you killed my dog. Now, in order to make our parable fit the spiritual facts that we are trying to explain, we'll continue in a somewhat absurd way. For men who act in an absurd way towards God may not see their own absurdity, though they would be quick to detect the absurdity in the parallel. This boy, we will say, continues to live in his father's house, eating the meals that are provided by his father, wearing the clothes that are provided by his father, and yet constantly saying that he hates his father because his father killed his dog. And then the boy grows up, and he begins to have some understanding of disease and pathology. He's given clippings of newspaper which show that there had been an epidemic of rabies in his neighborhood, and that a mad dog had bitten several children, and that some of them had died. He even finds a clipping which states that the mad dog bit several other dogs in the neighborhood, and that it was necessary for the owners to destroy those pets. And from his maturity, the boy now can look back on his own childhood and see how warped were his opinions of his own father. He had carried hatred of his father through the years because his father had crossed his childish will when he was 4 or 5 years old. And yet now he sees the evidence that his father was acting in wisdom and love, and that his pet dog might have bitten him and caused his own death. Now it's not necessary to press this parallel further. God is the creator of the universe, and he is my creator, your creator. We stand before him as creatures. Everything that he does is right. And nothing that we do is right unless it is in line with his will for us. He has all knowledge, and we have no true knowledge except that which we learn from him. What Christ said to his disciples in quite another circumstance may be applied to God the Father here at this point. Peter did not want the Lord to wash his feet, and Christ had to insist, saying to him, What I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Now the same is true with this doctrine of election. The fact that the Father tells us that he has his reasons for it should be entirely enough for the child. If there are those who hate God because he announces the divine prerogative of choice, it only reveals their own rebellious hearts. As long as we have God's word for it, that should suffice us. Now in the development of the thought which now follows, we must continue from the summary of the problem which we have seen to the further unfolding that is now given to us. The choice was in God, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. After setting forth these two examples from the book of Genesis, he passes over 400 years and comes down to Moses at the time of the giving of the law. The people had accepted a covenant of law from God, saying, All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. They had thus bound themselves under law. When they made a calf of gold and cried, These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. At that moment they broke the covenant of law and brought themselves into a place of condemnation. God announced that he would destroy the people. This would have been a righteous act. If they had been destroyed, and if God had made a new people from Moses, as he suggested, God would have been just in so doing. He knew, of course, what he was going to do, but he did it in the way that he did in order to teach the great lesson of his own absolute sovereignty. They all deserved death. Of that there could be no doubt. If they all perished, they would have perished righteously. It is in just such a framework that God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The words are quoted from the book of Exodus, taken out of a statement made by God on Mount Sinai. The people had been brought to the end of themselves. There were no resources left in man. They are entirely lost. It is then that God announces that he will act for himself. If we may so say, the doctrine of election was God's secret weapon, which made it possible for some men to be saved. If he had not retreated into his sovereignty, as one expositor has described it, if God had not acted in this way, there would have been nothing but a curse, and no one would have been saved. Moses asked God that he might be shown the divine glory. God answered, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now if at that moment any man had dared to ask for justice, he would have been cut off immediately. The last thing in the world that any man there could ever have desired was justice. I wish I could convey to you a feeling of the depth of gratitude which I have towards God, because I will never have to have anything to do with His justice. I do not want anything to do with the justice of God. I want nothing but His grace, His mercy, His pity, His compassion. Several years ago, I was driving the Great Turnpike across the state of Pennsylvania. I was not aware of my speed until I saw ahead, beside the road, two cars that had drawn off the highway. There was a state motor policeman in the act of writing out a ticket to give to another motorist. I glanced at my speed, and I saw that I was traveling more than 10 miles an hour above the speed limit. Believe me, I did not want justice in that moment. I took my foot off the accelerator and applied the brakes and came down within the legal speed limit. As I passed by the man who was getting the ticket, I was thankful that I was not having anything to do with justice, and I do not want justice from God. Justice would mean death. I only want His grace. I have been the object of His mercy. This is the basis of salvation. The police officer could not catch every lawbreaker because he could not be in more than one place at a time. With God, it's different. We're all guilty before Him. He decides that He's going to show mercy in some, and He decides that He's going to condemn others. I do not know the basis of this mercy and this condemnation. He has not been pleased to reveal this difference to us. But these are the facts, and I have accepted them. This, then, is the argument which Paul presented to those who were claiming that God was not just in acting graciously towards those whom He was saving from among the Gentiles. It is most evident that if Gentiles were to be brought into the place of inheritance, they had to be brought in on the principle of grace, simply on the ground of God's calling those who were utterly unworthy, those whom Jesus Christ Himself called dogs. It was in this way that all Israel regarded us, the Gentiles, saying in effect, are they not given over to base idolatry? Were they not cast off? When Abraham was selected, why did God choose Abraham and cut them off? They are unclean, and unclean they shall remain. So that if it were true that we Gentiles were brought out of our unclean position into anything like an equality of blessing with Israel, truly it had to be by grace alone. Nothing but God's effectual calling in grace, without works, could possibly effect such a wonderful change for us. One commentator has described the situation as follows. Now it was strange that they did not see that they themselves were not better than dogs. And it was because they did not that in the Gospel of John the Lord Jesus so continually emphasizes the word world. He wished to prove to Israel that they were not better than the world, that God had sent him on a mission to the world, that Jesus Christ came to the world. And therefore, if they were willing to put themselves on the world's ground and to say, we are not better than the world, and are willing to stand there, then, he said, you can receive that which I am sent to minister. For I am sent to be the manna to the world. I am the light that came into the world. If you want light and belong to the world, you find it in me. If you want what I bring in by the cross, and you belong to the world, you will find it in me. But if you say, I am morally better than the world, then he said, my mission is not to you, for my mission is to the lost world. And so that explains the reason why in the Gospel of John the word world is so emphasized. The Greek word is cosmos. It's found only 8 times in Matthew and 3 in Mark and 3 in Luke, but 79 times in John. But this they were unwilling to receive. Not even the crucifixion of Jesus opened their eyes to this. They wished to stand on a higher position than other men. Ritualism always does that. And therefore the object of the apostle in this chapter, Romans 9, is to prove, by reference to their own history, that God had always dealt with them on the principle of calling and election in grace, that he had dealt on that principle, that he was dealing on that principle, and that he would in the future deal on that principle. There is no unrighteousness with God. It is unthinkable that there should be any injustice in God. The only possible injustice in God would be his failure to punish the sinner for his own sins, and his promise to reward some through sheer grace. Let's not forget it. The doctrine of hell is a doctrine that is just. The doctrine of heaven, fundamentally speaking, the doctrine of heaven is not a just doctrine. Unless we understand that justice was satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ, so it is that God can save men without there being any justice in the salvation apart from that which is in Jesus Christ. Oh, how important this is. This we have treated at some length in Romans 3, where God points out the fact that he must be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Grace is not injustice, for it comes to us through the cross of Christ. We shall find, as we continue, that all of man's objections are met and found empty, and that God assures us that he knows what he is doing, and that he proposes to continue along the lines which he has always used, namely, salvation by grace through faith, apart from anything in the individual who is saved, and all upon the undisclosed reasons of his own love, locked up in the sovereignty of his own will. Praise God. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this lesson to the hearts of men. Hear us, our God. Give restlessness to the unsaved. And upon all who are thy believing own, may thy grace, thy mercy, thy peace abide. And to thee be the glory, now, until Jesus come again and forever. Amen.